Please turn with me in your Bible to the Epistle of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this Pauline prison epistle. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9, reading from God's holy word. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that'll be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your word of truth this Lord's day. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In Colossians chapter 3 and 4, Paul moves to the practical side of the epistle. In the face of these false teachers, the Colossian believers needed to stand firm, evidencing a worthy walk. Chapter 1, verse 10, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Know the doctrine. Colossians 1 and 2 is the doctrine. That's the foundation. And then what you build on that practically is an obedient practice. Chapters 3 and 4. It's a balanced walk, an axios walk in the Greek, a worthy walk, a Christ-like walk. And if you persevere in obedience, friends, that is a pillar of assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, 1 through 4, Paul states, in summary, that a Christian should be so heavenly minded that they are indeed of more earthly good. John MacArthur says this: heavenly mindedness is the hallmark of true spirituality and the starting point of practical holiness. As Christians, we need to realize our position in Christ, that we, being what we are in Christ, it's not what we have done, it's what Christ has already accomplished in us. We've shared this many times already. We've already died to sin. And that's in the aorist tense in the Greek in Colossians chapter 3 and cross-reference Romans 6. The aorist tense, past tense, it's fact accompli. It's already accomplished. It's already been done. It's a fact. Colossians 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death your members which are on the earth. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, what should we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? And when you read there in Romans 6 through verses 11, when Christ died, we died to sin. When he was raised, then we were raised there in newness of life. And then we're to walk in that newness of life. So being buried in him, we put off that old man, died, dead. Consider it done. Reckon, it says in Romans 6, 11. Consider it done. It's accomplished. In Romans 6, when he talks about, in Colossians 3, 5, about putting to death, the word is mortify, mortify. It's to kill the members of your body. Now, what that is actually a figure of speech called metonymy. And it refers to the sins, then, of the body parts or the body members. That's what we're to put to death. In Colossians 3, 5 through 9, Paul lists two kinds of sin. The first is sensual in verse 5. And then here in verses 8 and 9, they're social. They are sins against others. And in between verses 6 and 7, he cites two reasons for putting sin to death. Verse 6 is the sin brings God's judgment. And in verse 7, sin is part of the no longer existent past life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. In our Bible text, Paul cites the negative. Look at verse 8, put off. And verse 9, do not. Friends, preaching the negative is not popular in our day of self-esteem that extols human ability. 80% of Americans feel now that we are humans are born good. We're born good. Can't you see that goodness all around us increasing daily? People today do not like to be told, don't do that. They assume that they are victims, and they don't like preachers that address the sin nature, depravity, God's sovereignty, wrath, judgment, anger, hell. They just want the positive, the therapeutic, the affirmative only. We have truly reached 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own selves, they will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears who will turn away their ears from the truth and they'll be turned aside to fables. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, preach so that people either come to hate their sin or they come to hate you. We ask the question, why did God state 8 of the 10 commandments in Exodus 20:1 through 17 in the negative? James Usher says, to put us in mind of our depravity and our corruption that greatly needs to be restrained, because our souls, being full of sins, must have them plucked forth before we can do anything that is good. James Usher and the Apostle Paul know the gospel. We need the diagnosis before the cure. We need the negative, that we are born as slaves to sin, before the positive, the cure. As John Flavel says, we need to be illumined. We need to be awakened to our sin nature and our enslavement to sin. And then we need the conviction of sin, that it is indeed a rebellion against God. And then we need to come to that state that it realizes our helplessness and our powerlessness to save ourselves. And then we need to come to that state where we cry out the sinner's prayer. Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know that parable of the empty house in Matthew 12:43-45. The demon went out from the man, and what did the man do? Well, he swept his house clean. And then the demon went out looking for a place, someone to possess in that, and finding none, he came back. And then he found the house all swept clean. So what did he do? He went out and got 7 other demons, and they came back and they possessed that man, and he was worse off than he ever was. See, it's not enough just to have the negative to sweep it clean. You got to put something back into the empty space, the positive. As we've shared before over the pulpit, such is the doctrine of justification. As Luther said, the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. You put off the negative. There's the forgiveness of sins. But just as if I've never sinned, that does not define the doctrine of justification. You can't produce a biblical verse for that definition. That negative definition only will get you to hell. Your house is empty. What you need is also the positive, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You need to be clothed by Christ's righteousness to be accepted by God. In Colossians 3, we see what? We see the negative and the positive. The putting off in Colossians 3, verse 3, 5, 8, and 9. And that's as necessary, and that precedes the positive, the putting on of the new man in Colossians 3:10. And if you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Cross-references Ephesians 4, 22-24. That you put off the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "One of the first signs that a man is ceasing to be evangelical is that he ceases to be concerned about the negatives and keeps saying we must always be positive." Friends, with the Holy Spirit's enabling, may we swim against the stream of modern feel-good evangelicalism that extols man's innate goodness and thus destroys God's grace. May our sanctification be daily a renewing of our minds and more striving to put off sin and to put on holiness and righteousness. Follow along in your bulletin as we look at the topic today, Christian, are you killing sin, the flesh? The first point is a responsible life. The first part of verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Friends, a victim assumes no personal responsibility for sin and things that occur in this life. Whereas Paul states here in Colossians 3, verses 3, 5, 8, and 9, it's the believer's personal responsibility to put to death the sin that remains. Just like Paul said in Romans 6, 11, you reckon these things to be dead. Reckon it, consider it. Past tense, aorist tense. Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus speaking. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you than one of your members perish for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, obviously, Jesus here is not talking about you and I undergoing literally surgery and amputating our limbs just because of sin. Sin does not come from the eye, the hand, or the foot. It comes from the heart, the evil desires within. And that old man, those evil desires, we need to get rid of them, to consider them already dead because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We need to work it out, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Luther says the commands of God do not imply the ability to obey God. God tells us our duty, not to prove to us that we can do it, but to humble us to admit that we can't. As believers, you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So we are without excuse. We are without excuse when it comes to this war against the sins that still remain, the old man, the flesh, the sin nature, because you and I have access to God's power. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that power then is necessary then to overcome that old man and to fulfill God's commands. You and I need to daily repent of sins and be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, and that filling with the Spirit, pleroo in the Greek, means to be controlled by the Spirit. Augustine said, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. With erroneous emphasis on man's innate goodness today, man has minimized sin. Sin is nothing more than a bunch of peccadilloes today, a bunch of trifles. They're insignificant. They're minor. And it's assumed that to err is human. The standard is God grades on the curve. Nobody's perfect. I'm okay. You're okay. But the Bible's standard is Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the wages of sin is death. And you and I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. So the question arises then, why must we be killing sin? Friends, there's an urgency. There's a now here. I thought of that when I witnessed on TV the sight of that helicopter crashing with the plane in D.C., and then that fireball in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, as that Learjet crashed. Man knows not his time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 and Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Yes, there's an urgency. You're not prepared to stay unless you're first prepared to go. And in Ephesians 4:22, it says, we are to put off the old man who grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. That's in the present tense, ongoing, continual. Which means then it just grows and grows like leaven. It's not static. How many times over this pulpit we've said there's no static individuals. You are either daily moving more and more toward Jesus and becoming more sanctified and more Christ-like, or you are daily moving away from Him, becoming more hardened in sin and more in rebellion and God, increasing in your sinfulness. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and deceiving. Jeremiah 9:3, like their bows, they bent their tongues for lies. And they are not valiant for truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Also, friends, why must we be killing sin? Because sin deceives. It misleads a sinner into thinking that what is false is true. And it discourages thought and meditation. It emphasizes feelings, living for the momentary pleasure, and conceals consequences and never brings satisfaction. I encourage you to read The Prodigal Son in Luke 15 this week, verses 11 and following. Again, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages, you earn eternal damnation in hell. That's what sin earns. I'll never forget my first reading of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you get to the end of verse 1, and there's Christian, you know, going into the celestial city, and you're just, oh, he made it, you know. And then what does Bunyan do? He puts this sobering thought, and it just stopped me. It just stopped me, and I kept rereading it, and I've highlighted it in that book. What does he say? There is a way to hell from the gates of the celestial city as well as from the city of destruction. The hymn writer was right. I need thee every hour I need thee. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. The beginning of verse 8, it says there, you yourselves are to put off all these. What it says in other translations, put them all aside. Apothemi in the Greek means a word for taking off clothes. A word for taking off clothes. In 1 Peter 2:1, it says laying aside, and then it lists a whole bunch of sins. Lay them aside. And the word is used in Acts 7:28. They cast Stephen out of the city, and then they stoned him. To cast, they're the throw off, you see, to throw off. It's interesting that in early church baptism, the one being baptized took off their old clothes. And they put on a new white robe afterwards. What did it signify? It signified that the old life was past and the new life had begun. I encourage you to read Romans 6, 1 through 11 this week and meditate on those verses. So the question arises, how must we be killing sin? There's a principle here, friends, that you and I, in our finiteness and our humanness and our weakness, each and every day, we need to preach to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves daily on of who we are and what we are in Christ. Spurgeon says the most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind ourselves, as theologians say, of the indicatives, what God has already done for us in Christ. Daily reminder. John Owen died in 1683. He wrote the book, The Mortification of Sin. And when we see here in Colossians 3, put to death, that means to mortify. And to mortify means to deliberately attack, to starve. To deliberately attack, to starve. And John Owen says in that book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Is Paul saying there he can lose his salvation? No way. What Paul is saying there is he literally, like a boxer, he punches himself in the eyes. He's giving himself a black eye. Why? In his fight against sin, he's the same man who penned Romans 7. The evil which I would not do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's only Jesus that can do that. But our responsibility is to give ourselves a black eye, if it means that's what restrains us from sin, and to kill the old man. We need to immerse ourselves daily in God's word. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Hebrews 12:2, we need to be looking unto Jesus every day. And in the Greek, that means you fix your eyes on him on the finish line. You don't get distracted and look off on everything else. And we need to live in Philippians 4:8 daily. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, and follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord of a pure heart. In other words, put to death the old man that resides there also, that's being encouraged because of who you keep as companions. Richard Siebes, who died in 1635, the Puritan, said, godly friends are walking sermons. Godly friends are walking sermons. Proverbs 13:20, who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Somebody came up to Jesus in Luke 12:23-24, and he says, Lord, are there few to be saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter into the narrow gate, for many shall seek to enter in, and there be few that save. Strive in the Greek is agonizomai. Agonizomai. That means you work with all your being to the point of utter exhaustion. That's what it takes for you and I in the battle against the old man and sin. Friends, Christianity is not for wussies. It's not for the lazy. It's for soldiers, fighters. As Paul said in Galatians 6:17, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The test of a true Christian is not stars, but scars. Friends, you have any scars for Jesus in your Christian walk? How should you and I fight? We fight with humility, but we fight knowing that we will be successful in Jesus. John 15:5, without Jesus, we can do nothing. James 4:7, submit yourselves to God, then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christian, are you killing sin, the flesh? The first point is a responsible life. Second point is a representative list. Look there at the end of verse 8. What are we to put off? It's just representative. It's not exhaustive. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouth. James 2:10 says, whoever will keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. That's a very sobering verse. I always wondered what the meaning of that was. For years I wondered. And then finally, I came across one theologian that made it plain. He says, Christianity is a heart issue. You and I look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. In 1 Kings 8:39, he's the only one that looks at the heart. And what does he see when he looks at our heart? The one who believes in Jesus, the one who has believed for 30, 40 years and is increasing in sanctification and holiness every day and is walking the Christian life and appears so godly to everybody else. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Only God. A pastor preached a series of sermons against the sins of the saints. A member confronted the pastor and said he should preach those sermons to the lost. After all, the member said, sin in the life of the Christian is different from the lives in other people. Yes, replied the pastor, it's worse. It's worse. G. Campbell Morgan, when he looked at these two verses in Colossians, says, these are the sins of good standing. What? The sins of good standing? Well, they're so common, he said, we no longer get upset or convicted by them. Sin is an off monster of awful mien that to be hated needs to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure in pity, then we embrace. Alexander Poe, the poet. There's a translation of the verse 8 in the beginning that says, now you pass from the life of sinful conduct, strip yourselves of these sins. Well, what are these sins? The first one is anger, orge in the Greek, abiding, habitual anger that includes revenge. Second one is wrath, thumos in the Greek, boiling agitation, feelings that foster sudden, violent anger. Third one is malice, kakia in the Greek, ill will, a wicked desire to injure. Fourth one is blasphemy, blasphemia, slander, speech injurious to another's good name. The fifth one is filthy language out of your mouth, aiskrologia, foul speaking, low, obscene speech. Read James 3, 1 through 8, and probably verse through 10 or 11. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My friends, these things ought not to be so. The sixth one is lie, misrepresentation there at the beginning of verse 9. A misrepresentation of the truth, an untruth, a false statement. Do you know what the first sin of the church was? A lie. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 1 through 11. And the evidence they were of their father the devil. He's a liar from the beginning and abode not in truth because there is no truth in him. John 8, 44. Luke 6, 45, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Proverbs 4, 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A person who professes to be a Christian but continues to engage in these sins is a hypocrite. He's not a saint. Practice must square with profession. Practice must square with profession. Christian, are you killing sin, the flesh? The first point is a responsible life. The second point is a representative list. And the third point is the resultant life. The resultant life. The end of verse 9. Since you put off the old man with his deeds. There we go again, the aorist tense. In the Greek, it's past. It's already accomplished. It's fact accompli. Not what we have done, but what's been done to us by God. What theologians call the indicative. What God has already done. And the indicative give rise to the imperative. The commands, how we should then live. Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name, as one who fears but grieving thee and knows no other shame. And friends, we need to recognize that prayer is necessary, but it's not enough. There's no passive sanctification in Christianity. Let go and let God. That's straight from the pit of hell. Prayer is a recognition that my need of God is not partial, but total. But that does not negate my rising from my knees to join the battle for Christ's kingdom, showing myself a true workman, a true soldier, a true disciple, a true saint of Christ. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. And then in Ephesians 6, 11 through 17, he told us to put on our armor. We put on the belt of truth. We put on the helmet of salvation. We take the sword of the Spirit. We have the shield of faith, etc. Martin Lloyd-Jones told an interesting story. He was at Barravon Sandfields there on the coast. And there was a man who came to saving faith in Jesus, but this man had quite a history. This man was a drunkard, a wife beater, an adulterer, a gambler, and a fighter. Oh, he loved to fight. Tall man, in his 50s at the time, well built. And he was proud of his prowess as a fighter, a pugilist. Never lost a fight, he claimed. Couldn't read or write. Didn't go to school. Had that kind of a background in his life. Always in trouble. Always, you know, police and against the law and jail and what have you. And you know what he was most proud of? Martin Lloyd-Jones says his mustache. Can you believe that? And he got in fights all the time because of his mustache. And the mustache was long, and then it was curled at the end. And so some guy would say, "Oh, my mustache is longer than yours." "Oh, no, it's not." Well, next thing you know, they're fighting. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says he would have murdered somebody. He was that kind of a man if his friends hadn't restrained him. And would you believe it? Came to church, heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. He was saved. This man was saved. And 6 weeks later, he comes to the church one night, weeknight service, and the mustache was shaved off. It was gone. Oh, Martin Lloyd-Jones says his initial response was annoyance. Who's the busybody in the church? We got some legalist busybody says, "You can't wear a mustache in church here. Oh, I got to find out who that person is. I got to nip this in the bud." So he went to the man. He says, "Who told you to cut that off?" "Nobody told me to cut it off." "Who told you to cut it off? Now you tell me. I want to know. I want to nip this busybody right in the bud here." "Nobody. I'll tell you what happened." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Yeah, I want to know why you cut that off." "Well, I'll tell you what happened. I got up one morning. I was cleaning up and washing up and combing my hair. I looked in the mirror and I saw two mustaches. I saw two. It was so long and it was curled and curled and curled." And he said, "First thing I did was I cut off the ends. The next thing I did, I cut the whole thing off." And he made this statement to Martin Lloyd-Jones: "Them things don't belong to a Christian. Them things don't belong to a Christian." What them things do you and I still harbor that don't belong to a Christian? What things evidence the old man in us that we should get rid of, that you and I should put off, cast off, put aside, strip away from us, that's no longer evident, and that we put on the new man who's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness? Our daily aim should be to evidence that we are a new creation in Christ. Let others see Jesus in me. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Christian, are you killing sin, the flesh? 3 points this morning: the responsible life, representative list, and the resultant life. John Newton died in 1807. John Newton was a one-time slave trader, and you know he penned Amazing Grace, the most famous of all hymns. He pastored in two places in England, at Olney and in London. It's been said of his congregations that with the passing of one generation to the next, that they strayed from the truth and that they became apostates. They became hardened unbelievers. And you and I say in astonishment, well, how could that be? What contributed to that end? Some have said in his preaching that he emphasized the positive only. He never addressed the negative. Job 32:9 says, "Great men are not always wise." Friends, if that is true, then he failed to imitate Paul and balance the negative and the positive in stressing the worthy walk, which requires for godliness both the putting off the sins of the body, the flesh, and then the putting on the positive, the virtues of Christ. Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off the old man who grows corrupt in deceitful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Then in Colossians 3, 8 through 10, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. By God's enabling, may we be humbled in receiving negative instruction from Scripture and see that it's daily required of us to be killing sin, or it'll be killing us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We know that hard words make for soft hearts, soft words make for hard hearts. So we pray, dear Heavenly Father, these words, seemingly hard, may by your Spirit produce, dear Heavenly Father, new birth in Christ, a progressive sanctification in your saints, that there would be spiritual good that result, dear Heavenly Father, that we would strive to put off the old man we are in Christ, and that we would strive to put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness, that we would be new creatures in Christ, living epistles for Christ, ambassadors for Christ, that we'd be attractive, dear Heavenly Father, to unbelievers, that they want what we want. We pray this all, what we have. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.